Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 to 53. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the divisive Christ. The divisive Christ. Does religion cause wars? Well, the answer is, of course it does. What people believe has a very significant bearing on what they do. What men believe greatly affects and brings into conflict particular peoples, whether the religion is Islam, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's atheistic communism. It brings about disagreement, disharmony, and conflict. But the question is, does the true religion, biblical Christianity, cause strife? Does it bring about strife, perhaps we should say? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ says that it does bring division. Not because that is its nature and tendency, because its proper fruit in the hearts of men is peaceableness, but because it comes to fallen, sinful, depraved men at enmity with God. Those who are sovereignly born of the Spirit are enabled to receive it. Those not renewed by the Spirit, they resent it and they oppose it with various levels of vigor. So in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, speaking of Ishmael and Isaac, the apostle says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And he goes on to apply that to the Judaizing false teachers who were afflicting the churches of Galatia. And Christ is here warning his disciples against a misplaced short-term optimism, as if the immediate effect of being a disciple of Christ was to be one of tranquility and ease. In other words, we must be realistic about the Christian life in this world. First of all then, suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ. Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? The gospel brings peace to those and among those who receive it. But not all do receive it. And the scriptures make it clear that God has foreordained in eternity that it should be so. The seed of the woman is at enmity with the seed of the serpent. There is a conflict, not only between Christ and Satan and wicked men, but between the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as Christ himself, that the servant is not above his master. And we've referred to Revelation 12 in recent times as showing how the Old Testament church, Christ himself, and then the continuing church in the New Testament, that there is the opposition of the dragon to the church and to the church's head, the Lord Jesus, through all the generations of men. And so Revelation 12 is being worked out in all the generations of the church of God. The question here arises as to what exactly the fire is when Christ says, I am come to send fire on the earth. There's a variety of answer given to that question. All are agreed that it refers to great upheaval and something, as it were, tremendous and forceful. But it seems that the best answer is to think of it as the fire of purging, of purification and separation, similar to what you have in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So Christ's coming into this world to redeem sinners, which is what Malachi is speaking of, the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple, it would have a dividing and separating effect. The calling of God's elect results in their separation from those who continue to oppose the Lord. Not a physical separation in this world, but leading to the ultimate division of the last day between the sheep and the goats. And Christ is saying that this fire of division was already kindled. The division was taking place. The separation of the precious from the vile. And that in his earthly ministry, already there was a division among the Jews concerning him. And Christ rejoices in the Father's good pleasure. He says, and what will I if it be already kindled? What will I? What else should I desire if the effect of my ministry is already becoming apparent in the purging of the house of Israel? We must not murmur against God if his truth brings division and conflict. It was so in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that there was division. There were those who received the truth, and then there were many who were greatly angered by the truth of God. The leaders seem to have been to the fore in this. They caught on more quickly what Christ was saying in his parables. He knew that he was speaking of them. The people caught up in due course, and those who had desired to make Jesus a king over them eventually cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." We must not murmur if the truth of God does cause such division. But then secondly, suffering coming upon Christ. Suffering coming upon Christ. Verse 50. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The antagonism that the truth brings out in unregenerate men was to have its fullest expression on earth in the sufferings and death of the Redeemer himself. Christ is to lead the way through suffering to glory. He corrects the dream of the disciples that they could have the crown without the cross. So in Matthew 20 and verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She said unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.' And he saith unto them, 'Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father.'" They had this rosy view, this unrealistic view of following Christ. Christ was going to suffer. He was going to suffer as no other. He was going to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, as a substitute for sinners. And entailed in that was contradiction of sinners and the mocking and the scourging and the spitting of the enemies of Christ. But the disciples therefore needed to learn that the glorified kingdom was not yet here and was not to come, and that until Christ had suffered, and indeed they would suffer in the fellowship of his suffering. But he calls his sufferings a baptism because those sufferings were to come upon him. The idea of the word baptism is to act upon. The element of baptism is caused to act upon the subject. That's true of the baptism of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then in chapter 2 verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Or in chapter 8 and verse 16, "For as yet he," that's the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd had water baptism, but this distinctive outpouring of the Spirit that was to signal the New Testament age as the age of the greater abundance of the Spirit, not a second individual blessing, but marking out the New Testament age as the age of the exalted Redeemer and the greater abundance of the Spirit, that had not yet fallen upon them. Or chapter 10 and verse 44, While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So the idea of baptism is of the element acting upon, coming upon, having an effect upon. And the sufferings of Christ are referred to in Isaiah 21 and verse 4. The sufferings here described, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me, the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. This is the prophet's vision, but the term applies to the suffering of Christ. That word, fearfulness affrighted me, in verse 4 of Isaiah 21. That word affrighted, in the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the word baptized that is used, that the idea is of fearfulness. Terror came upon me or overwhelmed me. That's the idea. And it fell upon me. It took hold. It came upon me. That's the idea. And the idea of terror coming upon. And here the Lord Jesus describes his sufferings as a baptism, as that which was to come upon him, to overwhelm him, to seize hold upon him. That's the general idea. And that's why he calls it a baptism, that his sufferings were to come as an avalanche upon him. And he is straitened, pained, in anguish, until his work is finished. That's why, as the time drew on, we read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, being sore amazed and being very sorrowful, even unto death. Christ came into the world to suffer and die. Let not the disciples, therefore, dream of a trouble-free life in this world. It is true, Christ's sufferings were unique, both in extent and in purpose. He bore the undiluted wrath of God, and they were atoning for sin. That's not true of any of the sufferings of God's people. But it nevertheless is true that those who suffer with him shall reign with him. So Christ's truth does bring division and conflict between those who receive it and those who do not. Thirdly, division reaches the family. Division reaches the family. Verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Division reaches the family. To illustrate the pervasiveness of this decision, Christ takes us to the family. Not even the family is outside the scope of this possible division. He takes us to a household of five in verse 52. And this household is divided, three against two, or two against three. He doesn't say which way round. But evidently in this household of five, there is a father and mother, a married son with his wife, and an unmarried daughter. And these five are represented as divided over the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A divided household. We must not abuse the doctrine of the covenant family to create a mental ideal as if every Christian will be living in a united family. It simply isn't true. This tells us that not every Christian has the privilege and blessing of living in a united household. But how can this situation arise, this division? It can arrive in different ways. First of all, the visible church is mixed. This division is not unknown within the church, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In the Israelite church at this time, the cracks were very visible and no doubt affected families. The church has within it apostates from the covenant of God. And at this time, the Israelite church had many such. And so the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the children, the sons of God. So the visible church on earth is mixed. Secondly, the visible church is not made up only of whole families. The visible church is not made up only of whole families. It has been said that the church is a family of families. This is not true. It's not true. The church is the family of God, and its membership includes many complete families. And if you're in that situation, then be thankful to God. But it is not true that the church throughout is made up simply of complete families. This is especially true of the church in the New Testament, which grows outwards as well as by means of the family. Belief in the covenant family does not mean ignoring the book of Acts altogether, as if it were never written and put in our Bibles. It does mean that we correctly understand the book of Acts as telling us what has changed, not necessarily telling us what simply continues. And the place of the children in the church and covenant continues from the Old Testament, the one continuous olive tree. But Acts is there for a reason. there are several things that we can note. In the Old Testament, the work of the kingdom was virtually entirely in the family. That work continues, the nurture of the children of the covenant. But in the New Testament, it is less exclusively the means by which God maintains his cause and church in this world. The gospel is international. The Great Commission, as it's called, must be fulfilled. In Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The church must go outside its bounds with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our children, as part of their covenant nurture, must see that it does matter to us, that we do love our neighbor and desire their conversion to Christ. Do not set an example of selfishness to your children as if it is a matter of complete indifference whether those around you go to hell or not. Set a godly example to your children of evangelistic, compassionate love to your neighbor. Our children need to see that in us. Don't encourage them to be selfish. And so we find in Scripture that singleness is spoken of less negatively than in the Old Testament. Not because God's standards change, but because everything, including marriage, is to be considered in terms of the kingdom of God. And the family is less exclusively, though not less significantly, the means of the building up of the church. Some people can contribute more to the work of the kingdom in the single state than in the married state. It's still a minority calling, but it is a real one. Therefore, Matthew 19 and verse 12. Matthew 19 and verse 12. Or verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He then goes on to receive the little children. So it's not that he's setting aside the importance of children in the kingdom, but he is speaking of some being called to the single state. In 1 Corinthians 7, which we read earlier on, verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to birth. And here we are being informed that there are those, especially when the church is facing persecution, who are able to remain single and to glorify God in that state. The church grows outwards and does not embrace whole families always. Because the church grows outwards, its boundaries are not neatly around only complete families. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. 1 Corinthians 7 again, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so on. It is self-evident that the apostle is addressing some converted, no doubt after marriage, whose marriage partners are not converted to Christ. The sign of the covenant has been changed to one equally capable of administration to a believing wife and her children, or to a believing husband and his children, even if the marriage partner is unbelieving. So there can be division in the family, even within the visible church, but also the family can be divided by the boundaries of the visible church, and in one household there can be those who are inside and those who are outside. A united family is a blessing from the Lord, a great blessing. But it isn't the only situation in which God's people can find themselves. The family is a blessed institution, but it is not to be over-idealized in an unbiblical fashion and an unrealistic way. Much less is it to be idolized. It is a means God uses for the building up of his church, not the only one, and Christians can find themselves in a situation, a household, which is not united in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus, in these verses, envisages just that situation of division within the household. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. Division for the gospel's sake can reach the closest of natural ties. And that must be faced. That's not being negative about the family. We believe that God gives children to his people to be nurtured in the truth positively. But the reality must also be faced. Not every Christian finds themselves in a united family situation. How do we apply this then? First of all, is our first loyalty to Christ himself? Is our first loyalty to Christ himself? In chapter 14 of Luke, verse 26, we read, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple is our first loyalty to Jesus Christ himself, precious as family ties are and should be. Our first loyalty must always be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. If that means going against family wishes or custom, so be it. Our first loyalty must always be to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master in heaven. Then secondly, are you holding aloof from Christ out of family loyalty? In your mind, you think that coming to Christ will entail a breach with family and friends. Well, so it will. For many it will, if we're talking about unbelieving relatives. But what will that outward unity be? What will it be worth in the eternal world under the wrath of God? Best thing you can do for your family circle, if they're unbelieving, is to trust in Jesus Christ and to encourage them to do the same. You're not doing yourself or your family or your connection, anyone connected with you, any favor by ignoring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ. The matter is urgent. The matter is weighty beyond any other consideration. There is forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God through Jesus Christ and no one else. He is the great substitute of sinners. Show the way to those you love. Trust the Saviour yourself. Seek him. And encourage them to do the same. Having tasted that the Lord is gracious yourself, you can say to them, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Give to us grace to receive it. And O Lord, we pray that thy blessing might be upon us, that we might serve the Lord Christ as our Master in heaven, and that if need be, we might face reproach in our situations, whether the workplace, the community, and even in the family circle, out of loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might esteem Christ and esteem the blessings that are in him greater than all the approval of those around us, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ above all. So bless thy word to our hearts. Look upon any who are closely connected to us in natural affection and yet are still in darkness, that they might be born from above and translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.